Advent means arrival or coming. For Christians, it is a time to remember both the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh and to eagerly await the day when God's reign will be made complete. In the meantime, we long for, watch for, and pray, thy kingdom come. We yearn to see signs of Christ's growing rule and reign, and we are learning to yield to this reality. As Christians, we proclaim with our words and demonstrate with our lives that hope is more powerful than despair or cynicism, that peace is more enduring than violence, that joy is ultimately more fruitful than anxiety, unresolved anger, or rage, and that love will indeed overcome hatred, fear, and all forms of injustice. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, into our lives, into our community, and into the world, and may your light dispel every shadow cast by sin, sorrow, suffering, and shame. On this third Sunday of Advent, we focus our attention on joy.
Many among us and around us feel the pain of sadness, loss, and grief. Others feel alone and isolated.
Sometimes the holidays only heighten these feelings, casting long shadows from our past and disappointments we carry in the present.
In the face of these sorrows, we light a candle of joy.
In an act of resistance to grief and loss, we light this candle of joy.
As we do this, O God, we ask you to ignite us with the passion and power to step faithfully into your will and way.
This week, through the words we speak and with our hands and feet, may the joy of your coming kingdom be realized in and through us.
May the light from this candle say to all that God's joy is come and is coming on earth as it already is in heaven. Friends,
be not afraid.
God's joy is at hand.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped within her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed,
"Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, my baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her."
And Mary said,
"My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said,
"No, he is to be called John."
They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives that has that name." Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was on him, was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied,
"Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
This is a familiar story. It's easy to fall into the gentleness of the warm familiarity of it, which can mean I'm not looking to be surprised by anything. I'm not looking for anything new. So I went looking for something I might not know, doubting, because I assumed I knew it all. And I learned an interesting backstory that I want to share with you before we engage the text. The upshot: Jesus was not the first good news to have it declared that he was the good news. Alexander the Great, using a term that was already in use, brought the good news 350 years before Jesus. Alexander, who was a Greek, he overthrew Persia, and he proclaimed a message of good news to the world: euangelion. That's fun to say that, euangelion, which literally means gospel or good news. His proclamation announced that the Empire of Greece, the Kingdom of Greece, was at hand, bringing education and medicine and entertainment and athletics that the world had never seen. As we all, I suppose, learned in school, though maybe forgot, Rome and Greece then fought for dominance for about 300 years. With Rome definitively conquering Greece about 30 years before Jesus was born, led by Caesar Augustus, who declared he was the good news. Caesar sent out his own euangelion. He was going to add to what Greece had done by bringing money and currency in the Olympic Games. He used advents, where he would prepare to arrive and then arrive. The kingdom of Rome was at hand. Archaeologists uncovered a plaque in a small temple in the ruins of Priene, which is in modern-day Turkey, giving this honor to Caesar Augustus: "Citizens of Priene, since divine providence has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of all mankind, bestowing on us Augustus Caesar as savior of the world, for he has put an end to war and brought perfect peace. By the Epiphany, which means the advent of his birth, he brought the gospel of peace. Never will another gospel surpass the gospel that was announced at his birth. He is not only Lord of the empire, but Lord of the earth and of the calendar and of time itself." Sit with that a moment and note uncomfortably, perhaps, the similarities between what was said of Caesar Augustus and what was said of Jesus. From the beginning, from conception, Jesus was stirring up the status quo. Imagine how subversive Mary and Zechariah's words actually were. Imagine the risk John, son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, to have the audacity to declare Jesus was the good news. A new king bringing a new kingdom that would do all the things that Caesar Augustus had promised. From Israel's beginning, God offered Abraham and his descendants a subversive invitation to join, to live into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of shalom that stood and stands in opposition to kingdoms of empire. The Gospels, the good news story about Jesus, is subversive. Jesus owns that title after John is beheaded. No wonder he had enemies. And no wonder he had such a large following of hopeful people. I'm rushing ahead of today's story. We've already explored some of that in Luke as we've been looking at it, but it shifts the gentle, warm familiarity of this story for me. Maybe it does for you too. Consider these two stories with that backstory in mind. Luke, we've noticed, likes to pair stories like miracles, parables. In this case, he's pairing two proclamations about Jesus. One proclaimer is young and one is old. One is female and one is male. Mary comes from a humble background. She's likely illiterate, though obviously, given the details in her song, she knows her scriptures. Having listened to the weekly reciting of scripture in the synagogue, memorizing it, reflecting on it. She is young, but neither naive nor ignorant of Israel's hope and God's promise. Mary, did you know that song? I think maybe she did. Zechariah is a learned priest, well-educated, and he also draws on scripture in his prophetic word, including how his son will prepare the way for the Messiah. Mary has grown up in a culture that silenced her gender, disregarding women's voices, not considering them worthy of an education. Zechariah, who presumably had plenty of opportunity to use his voice, has been silenced for the last 9 months in response to his disbelief. They both speak their proclamations out of a prolonged season of silence, and we'll come back to that. Mary's song begins more personally and expresses gratitude to God. My soul magnifies the Lord. He took notice of me, a lowly servant girl. He has done great things for me. And then moves on to a focus on God's mercy for everyone who stands in fear or awe of God. A reversal of hierarchy so that the hungry are filled, the lowly exalted, the haughty scattered. God's mercy for everyone who stands in awe of God. Awe perhaps being, as Richard Rohr suggests, a foundational spiritual experience that keeps us open to the mystery of God. Zechariah's pronouncement begins with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And his is more prophetically focused on salvation for Israel, of redeeming Israel by raising a horn of salvation. I like using this older text in our reading. A Savior that would redeem Israel, a mighty Savior, the one that God had promised, that Israel might be rescued from enemies, so that Israel can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. Rescue from enemies, to worship free from political oppression, not something we have much experience with. So that we, he says, can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. I wonder what it means to serve God in holiness and righteousness. And I think Luke spends a lot of time unpacking that throughout his gospel. Then Zechariah turns his focus to how his newly born son will prepare the way, a prophet who will tell people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And Zechariah's prophecy holds this perhaps odd pairing regarding salvation. It's both salvation politically and salvation individually. But it's not so odd when you consider how Old Testament prophets paired political salvation with repentance. And repentance becomes a key part of John's ministry in preparing the way for Jesus. And we have already heard much about this, and we'll hear more about it in Luke's writing. Luke wants readers to keep them together, being rescued from enemies, external and social, and being rescued from internal, individual patterns, both of which keep us from being free to live as God invites us to live, what Zechariah describes as without fear in holiness and righteousness. Zechariah's prophecy ends with two verses that have shimmered for me for a long time. They became key the fall that my father was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. Because of God's tender mercy, the light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. We lived in Illinois then, and I jogged on what was called the Prairie Path, what once had been a railroad route converted to miles and miles of path and trails through the suburbs of Chicago. The morning after I had talked with my parents, as I was jogging, I saw light breaking through trees that had made a canopy over the trail, and I thought of these verses. So I took my camera back to that spot, this was before we had iPhones, and took the photo and printed it out with a copy of these verses and sent it to my parents. And every year I have returned to those verses. Because of God's tender mercy, the light from heaven is about to break upon us, and it breaks upon us still, forever, and always, giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guides us to the path of peace. Those verses serve me well over the years when I've sat in various seasons of darkness. They keep me looking for the light, knowing, as Henri Nouwen says, a little bit of light can dispel a lot of darkness. Maybe we pause for a deep cleansing breath to inhale the joy of that good news, the goodness of that good news. Let's back up and look more closely at each story, because apart from the words of Mary's song of praise and Zechariah's prophecy, a lot is happening. Mary, having just become newly pregnant, learns that Elizabeth is 6 months along, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, which is a journey of about 80 to 100 miles. Likely she joined a caravan and walked for 4 or 5 days to get there. It was not unusual for a woman to go be with a relative, a pregnant relative, and to help her. And we aren't told this by any gospel writer, but I can imagine Mary feeling both excitement and fear as she's walking toward Elizabeth, even if also trusting God. She knows the prophecies of the coming Messiah. She knows the significance of Gabriel's words. I wonder still if she had some doubt. Was she certain what she had heard? Maybe Mary wasn't bothered by fear or lack of trust or uncertainty. I can relate to her better if I imagine that she was at least a little. Maybe what she wondered was, how would Elizabeth receive her? And what would Elizabeth think once she knew that she was pregnant and not married? Would Elizabeth have heard? What would she have been told? Maybe no one yet knew that Mary was pregnant except Mary herself. So much is left to that imagination, maybe intentionally so that we can insert some of ourselves in the story, so we can identify with some of the possibilities. And then Elizabeth, the gentle, wise, older woman, is filled with the Spirit. We Quakers might say she was powerfully nudged by the Spirit, and she affirms that Mary is blessed, that the baby is blessed, that she, Elizabeth, is honored, that the mother of her Lord. Those are really powerful words that she's speaking to this 15-year-old girl. The mother of her Lord should visit her. Imagine for a moment what that does for Mary. What an affirmation to have a priest's wife, an older woman, a relative who could have doubted Mary's story, but affirms Mary before she even has a chance to tell her her story, as does the baby in Elizabeth's womb. Out of the silence, maybe a dark and fearful silence, but maybe one that has been warmly stirring and fertile silence full of possibility. Out of silence, Mary bursts into song. Perhaps a song she's been crafting during the last 4 days or so of travel. Maybe crafting these words kept her hope alive, kept her aware of the intimate nearness of God with every step she took. Maybe there was no doubt at all, and she sensed God's affirming and loving presence the whole journey. However the song came about, Mary declares God's goodness with words that resound through all of history, just as Mary prophesied that they would. One woman in the story is having a baby earlier than would have been desired and ideal. The other is having one significantly later than would have been desired and ideal. Both are likely discomforted by the uniquely challenging realities on this point. Yet imagine the comfort flowing back and forth between them as they affirm each other in their untimely pregnancies in the months that Mary stayed with Elizabeth. As long as we're wondering, filling in the gaps with could-be's and might-have-been's, I wonder if Zachariah heard Mary's song of praise. Surely he would have heard about it. I wonder if Mary stayed long enough to hear Zechariah's prophecy and how so much of it echoed her own song. I wonder how Mary's song might have shaped Zechariah's prophecy and how his affirmation by declaring such similar pronouncements may have strengthened Mary as she traveled back home. And about Zechariah, his punishment of silence becomes a significant sign. Out of silence, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophetic word of God's salvation spoken. Maybe also Zechariah needed 9 months of fertile silence to be able to listen to the good news, frighteningly scary, yet good news that was coming, and that his son would play a part in preparing the way. Could he and Elizabeth have imagined the cost to John and what it would cost them? Maybe Zechariah needed the silence to get himself out of the way so as not to name his son after him, so that God could fill Zechariah with spirit that he might pronounce the public prophetic word of good news to come. Wonder and awe fell upon all who heard, and the news of it spread throughout the Judean hills. Luke pairs a big cosmic picture, placing Jesus within the long arc of salvation, both broadly and externally, and personally and internally understood, with a very ordinary human picture of a mute priest and two women with untimely pregnancies. Luke sets the stage that this king and kingdom will be about more than a political power shift. It will also be about repentance, turning back to God and the way of God, the kingdom of God, of Shalom. What do I do with these familiar stories? How do I listen to what is being said after years of hearing the same old story every Advent? As I sat with that, some questions emerged, and I've spent a bit of time, not yet enough, reflecting on them so that these familiar words might speak something new. For instance, I've been pondering the role of older women in affirming younger ones. I was reminded of a story from 45 years ago when Mark and I arrived in Nashville, Tennessee, where he was starting grad school. I was 7 months pregnant with our first baby, maybe also an untimely pregnancy. We attended the Gospel Chapel that first Sunday, another Plymouth Brethren church that our elders had located for us, and they'd sent a letter of introduction ahead, so the elders there were expecting us. And the first Sunday, Mr. and Mrs. Martin invited us home for lunch, and she noticed I was pregnant, so she coordinated a baby shower. All these women who didn't know me, who supported me, she invited me to a women's Bible study. She got to know me enough to see something in me to encourage, and she shored up my confidence enough to start up a small group for women in my own neighborhood, a few other mothers with young children. She instilled confidence, seeing a giftedness in me that I wanted but I didn't trust. On a much lower scale, Mrs. Martin was my Elizabeth. So one question that emerged was, how can I, an older woman, listen to the nudges of Christ that might have me come alongside, get to know, and affirm younger voices that are often waiting for encouragement? A second question. What fertile silence do I need to accept and enter that my heart might be ready to receive a word from God? Quakers have an advantage here, but I don't want to take that for granted and assume that I know all I need to know about how to enter silence. Both Mary and Zechariah spoke out of profound silences, even as their silences came from different places. What silence do I need? Third, what does it look like for me to hold the promise that Jesus brings a merciful salvation to all of it? Writing political and economic and ecological systems that are upside down from how they should be, and that I've been rescued through forgiveness of my sins, our sins, that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. What promise of salvation do I need to be holding? And finally, though this is not exhaustive, where is the light from heaven breaking into my own darkness? Can I see this light as God's tender mercy guiding me to a path of peace? As we enter a time of waiting worship, I'll put my questions up as queries that one might resonate with you, but don't be constrained by them. The Spirit may well take you to an entirely different sort of question or reflection. Let's enter into this time with the spirit of joyful receiving, knowing that too is our theme. And as you sit in that time, it's perhaps possible one of your own reflections might later come as one of the action items of what we will do out of joy in Advent this week.